Father God, you are holy. You are transcendent above all of creation. It was made for your glory, and your glory is an expression and an outpouring of your holiness revealed. Your holiness means you are pure and perfect, set apart, and devoted. Devoted to your glory, to your praise, to your worship, because God, you alone are worthy. And in your own self-evaluation, which is a perfect evaluation, because you are omniscient, all-knowing, you evaluate yourself as the most worthy being, and that all that you've created should rightfully worship and praise you. Therefore, God, you seek your glory. Let us bring it to you. And even when we do, remind us that all that we give back to you was given to us from you. You are faithful to your word. It will accomplish that which you send it out to accomplish. It will not return to you void. So we trust you. As we dive into your word, Lord, I have only one request. Help. In Jesus' name. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. If you have your Bible with you, be there. Also, just a side note, if you don't have a Grace Church app, you should get it. So you just text Grace. Oh, darn, now I forget. I know the phone number you're supposed to text, 77977. Or is it 97? Oh, well. You know, I had it written down, I just lost this. Paper. Anyways, you can text me later and ask me for the information. 77977, you text grace_Osceola_app. That's what you do. And you'll get access to the app. You get our church app, and you can follow along during the sermon. You can listen to sermons during the week. And sometimes I put out meditations or little devotions. You can follow and whatnot. And all the latest news and update, what's going on at Grace Church and all that stuff. So, if you don't have the app, get it. It also has the scripture for the day's sermon in it as well. But don't do it now. You should be listening. Okay. Because I'm a pastor, what happens to me a lot is, and I hear this, I've heard this kind of my whole ministry life. People say, you know, you're just like a salesman. Except you're selling the gospel. I like to think that I'm not a salesman. And I'll tell you why I like to think that. Because when salesmen sell their product, what they say is, they say, my product sells itself. But when they say, my product sells itself, they're speaking figuratively, right? Their product does not actually have the capability of self, promotion. It's just a product. It has an appeal, and the appeal sells. But the product itself has no power to literally sell itself. And that's why this is why I am not a salesman of the gospel. Because when I say that my product, the gospel, sells itself, I'm speaking literally. The gospel truly has power in itself, according to Paul, Romans 1:16. So unlike a salesman, I don't need a fancy pitch to sell you eternal life. I just need to present the product. Now, on a side note, would a fancy pitch help some people? Probably. But the power's not in the pitch. The power's in the product. So if you want to call me a salesman of the gospel, fine. But recognize that this product that people sell when it's the gospel does have power in itself to sell itself. So we're in chapter 2, verse 1, 1 Corinthians, and Paul says this. So this is the concept that Paul is presenting, that the gospel I have for you is self-empowered and will sell itself. Which is why Paul says, verse 1, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." So, we got to kind of clarify some terms here. When Paul says Jesus Christ and Him crucified, he's talking about the gospel. That's what he's saying. He's saying the gospel. When Jesus Christ and Him crucified, he's talking about the gospel message. So essentially, Paul is saying that the gospel, because he didn't come with lofty speech or wisdom, his testimony of God wasn't this fancy presentation. He is saying that the gospel doesn't need elegant speech to be effective. Because the power of the gospel is not in the presentation, but in the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. He is the power source. He is the one who makes the gospel effective. He is the one who preaches through the preacher, who speaks through the speaker, who proclaims the gospel message, who makes the gospel message effective. He is the power source. Which also may mean, so it means two things. One, it means the presentation doesn't have to be great because he can still work. Or two, it means if the presentation is great, that is his work. And as Paul clarified in the last chapter, so at the end, kind of at the end of the last about 10 verses, but last 14 verses of chapter 1, he kind of clarifies that God saved the weak, the foolish, and the despised. And the reason he does that is so that our boast, this is verse 31, chapter 1, verse 31, so that our boast would be only in Christ. So therefore, Paul does not offer eloquent wisdom or lofty speech to manipulate or even to be perceived by others as manipulation because he brings some fancy message and it cons people into believing. There's no perception of that from anyone else, and he's not manipulating anybody. Rather, what Paul does is, and what he's saying is that the gospel is what saved you. Not my beautiful gospel presentation, because I didn't bring you a beautiful gospel presentation. You believed not because I'm a persuasive speaker, but because God is the ultimate persuader. Now when we get to verse 3, and we'll come back to verse 2, but when we get to verse 3, Paul says that he was with them in weakness, fear, and trembling. So it kind of gives us a glimpse into the way that he brought this gospel presentation, because he tells them in several verses, in 2 Corinthians he says it also, and back in chapter 1 he said it, and here he says it also, that his gospel presentation, or the way he speaks to people, lacks a certain kind of like elegance, plausibility, beauty, articulation. Paul has made it very clear in his letters to the Corinthians, he's not a great speaker. But I think we would all confirm that Paul's at least a great preacher. Why? Because he's a theological giant, and his gospel message is beautiful. But his presence with the Corinthians was in weakness, fear, and trembling. And I think that at first that makes us look at him and say, well, okay, he kind of came to them kind of like a cowering wimp, kind of terrified. It kind of makes Paul seem like a wuss, you know? But I think that this weakness, fear, and trembling is a picture of something else. I think it's a picture of his attitude, a picture of his humility, of his humility. So his weakness and fear and trembling represents the manner in which he presents the gospel, but not so much the manner in which he presents the gospel, but his attitude toward the gospel presentation. That he comes to the gospel with humility to trust that the gospel and his reverence for the power of God to work through the gospel, that the gospel will work, that the power of God will activate, regardless of his presentation. He comes to the gospel in fear and trembling, knowing its power. And this is important in Corinth, because Corinth was the epitome of degeneration. There was literally a slang term in the first century called Corinthianized, which meant that if you were, the meaning of Corinthianized is the most despicable and deplorable of all sinfulness. If you were Corinthianized, you were considered, even by the secular world, as morally corrupt. Now for Paul, his dependence on the effectiveness of his message was not on his ability to convince these heathen Corinthian non-believers to change their minds, because that's what the culture was doing. They had to come up with a good speech to change people's minds. You had to be convincing. And what Paul does is he shows up, and his dependence is not on his speech. It's not on his ability to convince the Corinthians. His dependence is on the power of God at work through the gospel. And that's how Paul sees the gospel. The gospel is the avenue. It's the source. It's the means by which God's power shows up in non-believers' lives. Okay, so the gospel is like the cord, and all he has to do is plug it in, which is his gospel presentation. And when the light is powered with the source, it just turns on. And that's all Paul needs to do, is just turn on the power source, and the gospel shines. The lamp doesn't have to be pretty. It just needs to work. And it always works. Unless you need a new bulb, but that's a different analogy. The point is that the power works when you plug it in. And so Paul just has to tap into the power source, and the gospel is power when it's preached correctly, is power, and so he just needs to present it. So therefore, his fear and trembling, it's not his attitude, it's not his disposition, I mean, it is his attitude, it's not his disposition, though. He doesn't kind of come to like this weak, cowering man. What he's saying is that in 2 Corinthians 10:1, Paul does say that he is humble when he's face to face with them. So there is this humility and kind of fear and trembling disposition that he brings to them. And then he says, but I'm bold to you in my letters. But this fear and trembling refers to his reverence. It's his attitude and his reverence toward the gospel, knowing that it was powerful enough to take root even in Corinth. That if the gospel could turn someone who's Corinthianized into a believer, that is evidence of the power of the gospel. And if Paul's speech is too manipulative and persuasive, then people could go, you tricked us, Paul. He's just one of those fancy preachers. No such claim available, because Paul's message was so simple. It was the bare gospel. It was just the gospel. So now, Paul says that he decided when he was with them to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and the crucified. He decided to know nothing among them except the gospel. So certainly Paul knows more than just the gospel, right? I mean, if you ever read any letter that Paul writes, he knows a lot more than the gospel. But Paul, I think, would relate all that he teaches to the gospel. And if he picked out any part in the letters and said, well, that's not the gospel, Paul would say, it's all the gospel. The entire Bible is the gospel message. It all points to Christ and his work, which is the gospel. And what we learned like a month ago, is that God himself is the gospel. He is the good news. The good news is God saying, you get God. I'm the good news. That's what he's telling us. I am your reward. That's the blessing. That's the purpose. That's why I saved you. Because you get me. And in my own self-evaluation of myself, which is a perfect evaluation of myself, I am worthy of all your attention and your worship and all of the glory. And because I know you better than you know you, and I know me better than you know me, I know that for you, the best thing is me. So I send my son to die for your sins so you can know me. That is your gift, me. And the means by which he achieves that gift is through the gospel. So this entire book and who God is, that is our gospel. So when Paul says, I decide to know nothing among you except the gospel, what he's saying is, all I'm bringing to you is the best thing you could ever imagine or have. You can't even imagine, but it's the best thing you could have. I brought you Jesus. He's the gift. He is God. He's the gospel. And so Paul, he says, I decided. He made a decision, which kind of means that he could have made a decision to bring more, but he brings a decision to only know the gospel among them. So why does he decide this? I think there's at least four reasons, probably more. But I'm going to give you four. Ultimately, I think the answer to why did Paul only decide to know only the gospel among the Corinthians is ultimately verse 5 is the answer. That your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I think that's the answer. But there are other reasons that contribute to that answer. So let's explore four of them. Four things that contribute to Paul's decision to know only the gospel among the Corinthians. Number one, so that no one could accuse him of boasting in anything other than Christ. So, at the end of chapter 1, Paul says, the whole reason that God saves people, we talked about the Jews and the philosophers of the time and how they got all this, they think they're wise and powerful, and God saves not the wise and the powerful, the weak, the wicked, those who are despised, the lowest. Why? To show his wisdom and power and influence. And he does that so that, verse 31, no one would boast in anything but Jesus. And so then Paul himself shows us evidence of that reality by now saying, as evidence of the fact that you have nothing to boast in except Jesus Christ and him crucified, I will bring you only Jesus Christ and him crucified. So nobody could look at me and say, well, he says you can only boast in Christ, but he's talking about other things. He says, no, I will only bring to you, only know among you, only the gospel. As evidence that it is all we should know, and it is our only boast. The second reason, and these two reasons are so simple, so basic to the Christian message. Most, if you're truly a believer, you're probably going to go, oh yeah, duh. Everyone knows that. They're so fundamental, and they need to be said. Reason number two why Paul decides only to know the gospel among them, because they needed to get saved. I mean, why else would he bring only the gospel? They needed salvation. And reason number three, the gospel is the only means to salvation. So why does Paul decide to know only the gospel among them? Because they needed Jesus, and Jesus is the gospel. They need to get saved, so he brought them the gospel, and only the gospel. And what's the point in preaching anything else if they don't know the gospel first? What good is other news about God or other philosophies or logic or whatever else is involved? Not that we can't use philosophy or logic to preach, you know, to be involved in apologetics or sharing the gospel. But what Paul's saying is ultimately your need, your foundational need is you need Jesus and you don't have him. So that's all I'm bringing. Like if someone was stranded in the desert and you found them and you brought with you your entire house. I don't know. You could bring your entire house. And you find this person stranded in the desert, and they come to you. Are you going to bring them, like, a toy? Like, here, I brought you a PS4. They'd be like, well, that's a really sweet gift, and it clearly shows that you love me, but you're not loving me the best way because I just need water. I've been stranded in the desert, right? And so when we bring to non-believers more than they need, and what they need is the gospel, we're bringing thirsty people game stations or cars or just stuff. And what Paul's saying is what non-believers need is water because they're dying. They need the gospel. So that's all Paul decides to know among them. So that might seem like, you know, basic Christianity 101, right? And that's great. But it is profound, and it has profound applications. I'm going to give you five things to remember. This is I think, a profound application just for us as believers, to remember some gospel basics. So I'm going to give you five things to remember. I say remember because if you're a believer, you should know these things, but we often don't think of them, so let's think of them. Five things to remember. First, remember that you needed to be saved. Like, I know a lot of Christians who kind of act like they never needed to be saved. You know, you might know one or two, right? It's just like we all should be humbled by the fact that we were desperate for salvation, whether we knew it or not. Second thing to remember, remember that you had nothing to offer God. Nothing to offer God that would persuade him to save you because of the total depravity of all human souls who are born into sin. Third, remember that the gospel of Jesus is the only means to your salvation. He's the only reason you are saved. Fourth, remember that in order for you to believe in the gospel, there must have been an accompanying power of God at work. And that power was the power of the Holy Spirit at work. Fifth, once you believe, this is applicable every day of your life. Once you believe, your only boast is in Christ. There is no claim to self-produced faith. There is no Bible verse to self-produced faith. There is, if there was, there would be room for self-boasting, saying, yeah, but I... And Christ, and Paul never gives us room for that. Yeah, but I. He only ever says, only your boast only is in Jesus. You look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. He's like, the grace was a gift, Jesus was a gift, and faith was a gift so that no man could boast. So that when we look at our salvation, go, how did I get saved? You can't say, well, I guess it's because I kind of like, you know, decided that I needed him. And he's like, because of me, like, that was the power of the Holy Spirit that alerted you to that reality. You take no claim on that. So that when you realize your response to the gospel, your choice to believe, that you realize that was the power of God at work. So that your claim, your boast is not, well, I decided. It would be all that Jesus chose you, that Jesus saved you, that Jesus gifted you salvation. Not to negate the reality of your choice, but to emphasize the power of God at work intricately in every aspect of the gospel. So, now that we have kind of like some basics to remember, things that we should remember about the gospel, I want to give you three effects of the gospel. Three ways that the gospel really actually impacts the way that you live. The way the gospel should change your daily living. And two of them, I think, are relational. And one of them is both relational and personal. So first, the gospel saved you, that you should be boasting about constantly, in that being your own boast, should have an effect on your relationship with unbelievers. If every unbeliever needs to be saved, then every relationship we have with every unbeliever should be founded upon our desire to know nothing among them except Christ and Him crucified. What I'm saying is, just like Paul, if you have unbelieving friends, your primary objective in their life is to one day share the gospel with them. Or to continually share the gospel. It doesn't mean you can't have barbecues with them. It doesn't mean you can't have birthday parties with them. It doesn't mean you can't talk sports and politics and hang out and work with them. It doesn't mean you can't do any of that. It doesn't mean you can only talk about Jesus with them. What it means is that foundationally, fundamentally, the basis of your relationship is that this unbeliever would know Jesus. And all of your actions, all of your relationship, every conversation about LeBron James and every conversation about your children and grandchildren or whatever has to do with you establishing an opportunity to show this person their deepest, deepest need, the gospel. Second, this gospel affects your relationship with believers. Your fellow Christian is just as much in Christ as you. I think the church today, this is not backed by any statistics, that's just from my own evaluations in life and church and our culture in the United States, I think there is a bigger divide relationally among Christians between each other than there is between Christians and non-Christians. Theologically, there is no divide between believers because they are both equally one in Christ. And there is a large divide between a Christian and a non-Christian because we know Jesus and they don't, and we love them and we share the gospel with them because we want to bring them into the family. But there is actually doctrinally, theologically, biblically a difference between us and them. But between me and my brother or sister in Christ, we are one in Christ. Yet relationally, churches are falling apart. There is division and dissension and problems and arguments and whining and complaining and fighting and bickering. And, you know, we're sinners. We're sinful people still. I understand we all can be like that. But I see a lot of division in the church in America. It shouldn't be there. And my evaluation of that is not, man, you people really need to get together. My evaluation is those individuals do not have a gospel-rooted mentality. They are not pouring their hearts and minds into the gospel. They are not living out the gospel. They are not seeking to know the gospel better. They are not applying the power of the gospel. The gospel did not just save you and then left you to figure out life on your own. The gospel is you get God. If God is the gospel, then you get the gospel when you're saved, and to get God every day for the rest of your life, and to get Him in His presence fully, where there is the fullness of joy and satisfaction, Psalm 16:11, for eternity. So the moment you get the gospel, it only gets better. And the gospel increases. Your relationship with God is strengthened. He empowers you more. He sanctifies you and changes you. He turns you into Christ. That is the growth of the gospel in every Christian. If you claim Jesus as your Savior, you have the Holy Spirit, and He is livening up the gospel in you every day. Some of us a little slower than others. I mean, really, right? We're all growing at different rates. Some of us a little faster than others. So patience and grace, mercy, forgiveness, those are required in the church. And they are the product of growth in the gospel. And when there is no growth in the gospel, when there's this minimal growth, because if you're a believer, there will be sanctification. If you're truly saved, Jesus is truly in your heart, you really do believe, then the Holy Spirit is actually in you and He will work on you. That's a promise from Ephesians 2. God will turn you into Christ. But we can absolutely hinder that process. So, our relationship with other believers is a reflection of our gospel death, of our sanctification, of our spiritual growth. So does the gospel affect our relationship with believers? It certainly does. Number three, third effect of the gospel, this gospel should affect your obedience. Disobedience by a Christian is, listen to this, disobedience by a Christian is disbelief. To disobey, you have to disbelieve. Now when I say disbelieve, I don't mean for the moment that you sin, you disbelieve everything about God. He doesn't exist, and then you sin. That's not what I mean by disbelief. What I mean is, in order to sin, there has to be a moment that to achieve this sinful action, attitude, thought, or whatever, there has to be something that in your mind or heart that doesn't believe a reality about God so that you can pursue this sin and do it. We saw this evidence at Mount Sinai.
God, Moses went up on the mountain to meet with God. The people are waiting, and God promised them what? Inheritance, the land, blessing, freedom. And they're like, where's the promise? All right, I'm done waiting. God's not faithful. And what do? Idolatry. They build a golden calf and they worship it. They disbelieved something about God that is true, and it led to idolatry, which means every sin, I said this last week, every sin that you ever perform or feel or think or act or whatever, at its root has idolatry. Because idolatry is the displacement of God. Idolatry is taking anything, whether it's yourself or someone else or some idea, and placing it above God. So every sin is some form of idolatry, whether it's minuscule or large. We think of idolatry as like, you know, people in this dark room with like lots of candles and weird dark images, and they're falling down before this like, you know, made up Satan's head image or something. I mean, like, that's not your common idolatry. Common idolatry shows up in what you believe about God. It is atheism is idolatry. It is something other than God. Agnosticism, believing nothing's true, is idolatry. It's better than God. Or, in their case, nothing's better than God. That's idolatry. Selfishness is idolatry. It's putting yourself above God. Loving your wife or husband or children or grandchildren more than God is idolatry. It's placing them above God. Thinking untrue thoughts about God is idolatry. And it leads to sin because it comes from disbelief. In order to commit idolatry, you have to disbelieve, at least for a moment, something true about God, and it produces a sinful action. Sometimes we intentionally disregard truth about God so that we can sin. That also is idolatry. So, the constant application of the gospel's power comes in the Holy Spirit working in you and through you and for you and to you. It's for your good, for His glory, your joy. Your satisfaction is ultimately in your constant awareness, application, pursuit, remembrance, study, love, devotion to Jesus Christ, who is your gospel and your gift. Fourth reason why Paul decided to know nothing among them except the gospel is because of the culture. The culture. Greek philosophers in the first century ruled the arena of knowledge. And their ideas that these philosophers were preaching, their ideas were the standard of truth among those who were interested in like the cosmos and life, life after death, ideas, truth, whatever. Everything went through the philosophers. All ideas and thoughts and truth were the philosophers' realm. So one of the key elements of being a philosopher, to be an effective philosopher, was to present your philosophy or your new idea as attractive and as palatable as possible. We saw this back in Acts when Paul's talking about this area, in the Corinthian area, that these men, when Paul brought the gospel message, the philosopher said, come tell us more because we are always looking to learn something new. They were after truth. They didn't know what truth was. They had lots of truths, and none of them were actually true, but they just wanted to know stuff. So they'll take anybody's truth if it's presented well. Meaning, these philosophers had to be eloquent in their speech and wise with their words, and they had to come up with interesting speech forms and patterns and ways to say things, and kind of like, you know, they worked on their homiletics. Homiletics is like the way you present your message. And so their homiletic was good. They like mastered the art of persuasion because they wanted people to believe their newly discovered truth. Paul shows up in Corinth and turns the philosophical world on his head. He preaches truth without persuasion. Without wise words, without eloquence, without plausible words, verse 3. without beauty. His words were not attractive. I mean, the way in which he presented the words were not attractive. People believed Paul's truth despite his ability to speak like their beloved and trusted philosophers. They believed him, despite being able, like Epicurus, because you find it in Acts, the Epicureans were the people who were like, tell us more! Those are the people who followed Epicurus, the Greek philosopher of the first century. Everything that guy said was like gold to them. Reminds me of some modern people like, I won't say their names, just some modern, well-known people who have a lot of things that they claim to be true about life and reality. And people just fall at these people's feet like, oh, that's gold, but it's not true. Paul's decision to know only the gospel and to present it in an unpalatable way serves a very important purpose. And that purpose was, verse 4, to demonstrate the power of the Holy Spirit. For people to believe the message with its lack of persuasion from Paul means that there must have been a persuasive power at work that somehow caused people to believe this message was true. Right? So Paul's conclusion is that the power that caused them to believe is, verse 4, power of the Holy Spirit. Their belief, so the Corinthians were heathen, Corinthianized, really, really bad people, all of a sudden just like drop all philosophies and just start believing this message from this guy who can barely preach. So something weird is going on. Like, why are people believing this guy? Because according to the philosophical standards by which all Greeks and Jews, because Jews have been totally Hellenized, that has nothing to do with hell. Hellenized to me is kind of like the culture, the way of living in Greece, in the entire Middle East, and what is now like European culture back then. So the Greeks were Hellenized. There's a Hellenized culture that they were consumed with. So the Greeks, though they had a lot of, you know, though the Jews had a lot of, you know, their Old Testament, Old Covenant realities they were living out, they were still very, they were dispersed throughout the nations, and they were very Greek. They knew Greek. They could speak Koine Greek, and they could write it, and they, it was just, so they were kind of blending into the culture. And so their philosophers also began to influence Jews as well as obviously the Greek people. And so the Greek culture that consumed the whole world trusted these philosophers and says we should be the system of evaluation for what how we know something is good and what we know a philosophy is true is if people believe it. So all of a sudden these Jews and these Greeks are following Paul? This message of Jesus, the guy who was killed in Israel? Like, what? Why are you guys believing this? There's just like, that's not a good philosophy. And have you heard Paul's message? The guy doesn't even know. I mean, he's not a very good speaker. Why are you believing his message? And Paul's lack of eloquence and inability to speak brings evidence to the work of God, not to the work of Paul. And it makes God's gospel message the effect that saves people. And ultimately what it does is it causes the rest of the world and their standard of believing philosophy is evidenced by the people who follow it. Now that's all changed because now people are following something that was poorly presented, but when they start to examine it, like the Bereans, they find, well, the evidence is true. And people start following. And 2,000 years later is the evidence that it's true. Millions of believers. Those who believed and followed the philosophers in the first century had their faith in what those philosophers taught. They put their faith, their trust, their belief in what these philosophers are teaching. And their faith rested on the wise words and plausible speech of philosophers. And that's all people had, really. Yet Paul offered no presentation like theirs. And he does that so, verse 5, this is why he does it, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men. That is a blow to the first century philosophical world. He is vehemently attacking and undermining Greek philosophy and the Jewish law. Not undermining the law to say that it has no power or that it has no purpose, but that following it for salvation will get you nowhere. You need Jesus. And following these philosophies will get you nowhere. You need Jesus. He undermines it all and says, if you have your faith in philosophers or in the law, you are trusting in the wisdom of men. You're trusting in philosophers and their wisdom. And your faith is resting in them. Which means your faith will only be as strong as their philosophies hold up. I just took a class for my degree, for my master's degree. I took a class in philosophy. I don't recommend it. It's super hard and weird. Anyways, I actually do recommend it. It's super fun. Okay, so I'm coloring my own arguments here. But my point, what I realized is that when I'm reading these philosophies, there's a lot of history to philosophy. And they're talking about philosophers from the first century, second century, third century, good Christian philosophers, and non-Christian philosophers and what they believe and how that has formulated what is going on in the world today with our postmodern belief system that runs our secular culture. And what you find is that the philosophies that people lived and died on in the first century were absolutely discredited even by secular philosophers for the last 1,500 years. Which means in the first century in Paul's time, people are living on the words of first century philosophy that in a couple hundred years would be even disregarded by secular philosophers. And what Paul is saying is if you put your faith in that, it's not going to work. And what history tells us is Paul's right. It doesn't work. It doesn't even hold up logically in the end. But what does work, end of verse 5, is the power of God in the gospel. The gospel is a supernatural work. It has supernatural realities within it. The supernatural birth of Jesus, the supernatural miracles of Jesus, and the supernatural resurrection of Jesus. The gospel is a message that is completely logical, yet defies natural logic. The supernatural defies the natural order to reveal the power of God. So when Paul delivers a message of the supernatural work of God through Jesus Christ to save natural people, there must be a supernatural power that causes these natural people to have faith in God. And the very faith that these heathen, Corinthianized, natural people place in an ineloquent proclamation is evidence that there was a supernatural power of God to save them. And that's Paul's point. Is not my limited presentation enough evidence for you to see that this is the work of God? This reveals, let me give you three quick things. Three things. One, your belief, your faith is a product of the supernatural power of God you just said. Chapter 1, verse 24, Paul calls Christ the power. He names Christ as the power of God. He is the power of God. So supernatural power conquers sin and death is in Christ. Christ is the supernatural power of God. He is the cause of your belief. He is the source of your salvation. He is your God, and he is your only boast. You believe because of Jesus, and that's why we boast in him alone. Number two, faith is a gift. Ephesians 2:8 says it clearly, and here in verse 5, Paul says that your faith cannot rest in men, and that includes yourself. You can't rest in the wisdom of men. Your faith should not rest in the wisdom of men. You are a man. You are a person. Your faith cannot rest even in yourself. It must rest in the power of God. So that, verse 31, your boast would be in Jesus alone. And number three, gospel, which Paul presented, which Paul makes clear here, the gospel doesn't need help. It doesn't need to be dressed up. It just needs to be proclaimed. When people tell me, I'm just not good at evangelism, I'm like, you don't have to be. That's like being a Star Wars Jedi and having a lightsaber, and the bad guy in front of you doesn't have a lightsaber. And you say to say, I'm not good at swinging this thing. All you have to do is swing it, and you're going to win, right? You don't have to be Obi-Wan Kenobi to kill somebody with a lightsaber. I'm using lightsaber because it's fictional, and I don't want to talk about real weapons. So, and we had a discussion about Star Wars this morning, and I think it just kind of crept in. Anyways, my point is, you don't have to be good with the product, and you don't have to be good with the weapon you wield, because it works on its own. You just need to swing it. You just need to say it. So when people tell me I'm just not good at evangelism, like, just spew it out. I'm not saying you shouldn't care or shouldn't work on how you present the gospel. Of course you should. But not so that the power is in the presentation, but that the power is in the gospel. It just needs to be proclaimed. It is the power that saved you, it's the power that serves you, and it is at work within you to assure your belief in God, so that your continued faith in God would rest not on your own wisdom, but on the Spirit of God, but on the Holy Spirit, whose power is at work in you today. Let's pray. Father, we believe only because somebody shared the gospel with us. Whether it was a great sermon or a good evangelistic outreach, or someone shared it with us on a bus, or our parents told it to us when we were kids. Either way, they were simply instruments of your powerful gospel. And the reward for us, believing, for taking that gift that you give us of faith, is you. So lead us, train us, raise us in your gospel to be effective and powerful gospel presenters, and give us boldness to proclaim only Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name.